doing. We thank you that as we step out in faith, you meet us. And that you've said that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we'll say to these mountains, be moved and cast into the sea, and they will be. That if we ask anything according to your name, it will be done. But we also know that it is by faith and patience, according to Hebrews, that we inherit the promises. So we patiently wait upon what you have promised. And we thank you for the example of Abraham, who at 99 years old receives your promise that he would have a son. And we pray that we don't have to wait till we're 99 to see those promises. We thank you, Lord, for this study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Chapters 18 and 19 in the book of Genesis are really chapters in contrast. On the one hand, you have a man that has set his heart towards God and is a pilgrim in this world. He is just passing through, and he is looking for a city whose foundations are built by God. And he never moves into a city. He never moves into a building. He lives in a tent, and he travels from place to place looking for God, not attached to this world. Abraham, in that way, becomes our father of faith, that just as he believed, it was reckoned to him righteousness, so we believe, and it is reckoned to us righteousness. And just as he traveled through this world with a light tread, as it were, so we are supposed to travel through this world with a light tread. It was Corrie Ten Boom who said, I have learned to hold on to the things of this world with a light grip. That way, when God takes them away from me, it doesn't hurt so much. That's kind of our view on the world. The things of this world are simply tools that have been put into our hands for us to use for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, make friends in the kingdom with the mammon of this world, with the stuff of this world. May it be used for God's glory, whatever God has provided and whatever God has given us. On the other hand, in chapter 19, we have Lot, who finds himself sitting at the city gate in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God comes to judge him, God's got to bring Lot out. And Lot loses part of his family to the city of Sodom. Now, Lot himself is righteous, and he is saved out of it. But this compromise of Lot moving into a city where people are not serving, following, living for God is a type of when we get too close to the world. Jesus said that we were to be in the world, but we were not to be of the world. That is a type of Abraham. We are in the world, we are not of the world, we are passing through. Lot is a type of in the world and of the world, and he has some struggles because of that. We will hopefully be able to look at both chapters tonight. If we don't, we'll look at one chapter tonight, and we'll make the same connection as we look at chapter 19 like next week. But we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 18, where it says, then the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, as we read through the life of Abraham, we pointed this out in our last study, it seems like Abraham has these encounters with God on a daily basis. But years are passing by before these events take place. And so it is between the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. More years have passed. Abraham, now 99 years old, is hanging out in his tent door in the heat of the day, which just sounds like something good to do, right? The heat of the day, no air conditioner, you might as well just hang out in the shade for as long as you can. Whether or not you're 99 years old, hanging out in the heat of the day, all the more so if you're 99. And he looks up and he sees these three men. Now we're going to find out that two of them are angels, angels of judgment, and one of them is Jehovah, is Yahweh. Now since the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us, we then believe that this is what theologians would call a Christophany, a Christ appearance of the Old Testament. It wouldn't be the Father appearing in a form before him, because no man has seen him. It would be the Son appearing in the Old Testament and therefore being this Christophany. And so verse 3, Abraham said, "My Lord, if you have now found favor in your sight, or if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts after you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come down to your servant," they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent and to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready a measure of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree, and they ate. Now, if you are Jewish and you are aware of kosher laws, then you would read, he made a calf, he brought butter, and he brought milk, and he ate it. If you've ever gone to Israel, you're aware of it too. One of the first times that I went to Israel, I walked down to go get a shawarma. They have some shawarmas there. You can get chips and hot sauce in it. I'm telling you, chips are French fries, but chips and hot, and it is delicious. So my wife had stopped to get some coffee. I went down to the shawarma place and got my shawarma. It's like a burrito. I'm carrying it back, and I'm eating it, and I walk into where the tables are outside, and guys start flipping out. And I finally realize that I'm bringing meat into an area where there is milk, and it's not kosher. So I have to back all the way out of it again. And you know what the scripture is? Why they have that kosher law? Because the Bible says, don't cook a calf in its mother's milk. Just kind of the wrong thing to do, to take the milk of the mother and then kill her calf and then boil the calf in the milk. And so the thought is that if you drink milk or you eat butter, it might be the milk or the butter from the mother of the cow that you're eating, and then it cooks in your stomach, and therefore it's not kosher. It's kind of an example of how man takes God's laws and makes them more stringent. Very rarely does religion take God's laws and make them leaner. Men might do that. People may do that. But very rarely does religion do that. Religion generally makes things more stringent, more tighter, instead of, and by the way, that's exactly what Satan did. It's exactly what Eve did when Satan was tempting Eve. He made the word of God more stringent, and so did she. But they hang out, they have some butter and milk and calf. Verse 9, and they said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So Abraham has these three guys come over. They're sitting down in the tent. Sarah is listening at the flap of the door to the conversation that the men are having. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She was past menopause. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Shall I have the pleasure of having a child, of bearing a child," is what she's saying, "when I have grown old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I bear a child, since I am old?'" And that is a funny picture when you think of it. A woman who is 90 years old, who is very pregnant. It's just not the picture that we have of pregnant women, is it? And so Sarah, she laughs, and God says, "Why did she laugh?" The Lord says to Abram, "Why did she laugh?" And verse 14, and I love this, "Why did she laugh?" I take it the laugh was a bit of non-belief, like, come on, am I going to bear a child when I've gone past menopause? And so the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The word for hard here is the same word in Isaiah 9:6, where Jesus is called wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Boy, that's a good question for us, isn't it? Is there anything that is too wonderful for God? Is there anything that is too hard for Him? Jesus said, you can do all things. And the Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done for you. According to my will, it will be done for you. Jesus said that if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say, be removed and cast into the sea, and the tree, the mountain will be. At one point, the disciples, after listening to Jesus talk about faith, said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, how long do I have to be with you before you understand? If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed. And that's what he told them then. Often we think, Lord, increase our faith. Make me a man of faith. Make me a woman of faith. I don't have any faith. Really, here's the key. You got to use the faith you have. You just step out and trust God. Step out and call upon his name. Call upon his name. Believe him for the salvation of a family member, for your children, for your spouse. Believe God to touch and heal. Believe God to do the miraculous, because he will if we will meet him in faith, if we'll step out on that limb and just see what God's going to do. I've never been afraid to step out on a limb. I've never been afraid either to run off the limb if I sense that this isn't the direction that God's going. Like I got out there a little presumptuously. I'm not afraid to say I'm wrong. I'm not afraid to say I've made a mistake. At the church, if we start doing something, we don't feel like it's the right way to go. I'm not afraid to slam it in reverse, grind the gears, hear the beep, beep, beep as we back out of it. Because none of us are perfect, but God is. And what's the worst that can happen if you step out in faith? What's the worst that can happen if you call out upon the name of the Lord and begin to see God move? What's the worst that can happen? The worst that could happen is that nothing would happen. But the best that could happen is that God might do a tremendous and awesome work in your life and around you. Fear is the opposite of faith, and sometimes we don't step out in faith. We don't step out to meet the Lord because of fear. Abraham is, again, 99 years old. His wife's 89 years old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Those are great words from the Lord. And then in verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And I love that interaction with God. Sarah does what a lot of us would do when we're caught in a lie or caught in something. No, I didn't laugh. And God says, oh, you did laugh. God didn't say, you did laugh. And now that you said you didn't laugh, you're not going to have a chance. He didn't punish her for it. He simply said, no, you did. Moved on. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham so surely become great, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. That is, it is the descendant of Abraham whom will be the Messiah and will bless all of the nations of the earth. No less than three times is Abraham called God's friend. Skip Heitzig from Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque called that the highest or the toughest oxymoron that there is. You know what an oxymoron is, right? Jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron. Two words that can't go together. Pretty ugly is an oxymoron. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Microsoft Works is an oxymoron. And I'm an Apple guy as well, so as you can tell. A friend of God, being God's friend, that God would be friends with us, is amazing. that Jesus said to his disciples, I have called you my friends, and that we have developed a relationship, a friendship with Jesus. It is really amazing. And he says to Abraham here, am I going to hide from you what I am going to do? And so in verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, I emphasize the word justice because Sodom lacked justice. And the five cities that were included with the cities that were destroyed were not just. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, or because the outcry is great, and because their sin is very grave. Now I have Ezekiel 16:47 written down in the margin of my Bible. And that's a place where God talks about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks about them seeking after pleasure and neglecting the poor. What is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? There's no doubt that there is homosexuality taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. But that is not the only sin that is taking place there. There is fornication. There is sin outside of marriage. There is such a desire to fulfill their own passions that now they don't care about those who are poor and those who are needy. And in fact, they'll use the poor and the needy for their own sexual gratification. That's what's come out to God against them. Christians have in past loved to take certain sins and say, that sin is worse than any other sin. And homosexuals they're rejected by God as if God hates homosexuals in a way that he doesn't hate heterosexuals. When the truth is, our own sin, the sin that we struggle with, doesn't look as bad as sin that we don't struggle with. The truth that heterosexual sin and homosexual sin can separate you from God forever. And that to God, both of them put a distance between us and him. And where homosexuality is spoken about in the Bible, spoken against in the Bible, and it clearly is. It is a perversion in the strictest sense of the word. I'm not going, bunch of perverts, okay? I'm saying it's a perversion. Because if everybody on planet Earth were homosexuals, it would die off in a generation. That would be it. Because the way that God has made it is for a man and a woman. Really, the way God made it is to create a family, become married, then have the sex act, and then have children, and that God would bless that family unit. That's the way God had made it. Anything outside of that is a perversion. But as Christians, should we shun a homosexual more than we do someone who is living with somebody? Should we push them away? Should we say, you, my homosexual relative, can't come to my wedding, but you, my heterosexual relative that's living with his girlfriend, you guys can? If you're going to start drawing lines over sin, then you better draw all lines. And if you do that, you better watch out for yourself. Because sooner or later, you're going to come into your own line. Sooner or later, you're going to cross your line. Because where do you stop drawing those lines? So the bottom line is that we extend the love of God to all who are lost. A while back, there were a few homosexual couples that began to come to the church. They were coming to the church because they wanted us to run them out. They wanted me to get up here and go, homosexuality is sin, and you guys are sin. They would come in and they would flaunt it. They would hold hands. They would sit in service and rub the back of each other's neck. And I could see the people sitting around them, just this horrified look on their face, and come up to me afterwards and say, don't you think we should kick them out? And I said, that's what they want. So why not love them? Well, why not love them? Why not show them the love of Christ? And who knows, and I'll tell you, just in time as it went by and they couldn't kind of get us to respond to them, they continued to come, and I would see an interest as I was sharing things. And as I came across passages like Romans 1 on homosexuality, just taught it as the Bible says it, just teaching what God's Word says about it. And I believe that anyone can be won, and everyone has to repent and turn from sins. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was homosexuality there, but there was heterosexual sin as well. And I think it's something that we should remember. And God said in Ezekiel, the reason that he destroyed them was because they didn't care for the poor. They were not just. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. So in verse 21, God says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So God as a judge and God as being just has these cries that have come up against him. People that have been mistreated. And so now he's going to go see. That's what God does. God tests and he sees. And he always judges justly. God is not an unjust judge. God's a just judge. Judges today, human judges, are not always just, are they? Sometimes we hear of judges that will let a murderer go after a decade or maybe 15 years of being in prison. And it devastates the family of the murdered person when a judge lets that person who murdered them go. And there's something about that. Most of us feel that's wrong. Most of us feel like it's not right to do that. It's almost like the judge now victimizes the family all over again in what he does. God's just. And God will do the hard judgment. But don't think that God delights in that. It's easy for us to think, well, God's up there on the throne, and he's judging, and he's kind of, oh, I'm the judge. I'm going to judge you. Or like some preachers who seem to enjoy preaching about fire and hell and brimstone. The Bible says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God doesn't delight in that. He delights in mercy and in grace and in love. And God wants to give mercy and grace and love and is looking for ways to give mercy and grace and love. And so God could have. And we're going to see, these people are pretty wicked, okay? They're really bad. And Lot's got some problems as well. However, God wants to intercede. And Abraham does intercede, and God wants to intervene. And so the Lord said, because the outcry is great, I'm going to go down. And verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. The Lord here is Yahweh. So we know that this is God standing in front of Abraham. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now that's a good question, isn't it? Would God, when in his judgment, destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this and slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Now, Abraham brings an honest question before God, a difficult question before God. You're going to go and you're going to destroy the city of Sodom. But what if there are 50 righteous there? Will not the judge of the universe do right? Abraham is struggling with the destruction of the righteous with the wicked. Now, Jesus said that the last days will be as the days of Lot. And just as Lot was delivered, righteous Lot was delivered, 1 Peter calls him righteous, just as he was delivered so we will be delivered. It's one of the reasons that I believe that we will be taken out before God brings his wrath and judgment upon the earth. That just as Lot is let out of Sodom, so we will be let out. But after asking God this question, verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. How good is God that God would say, if I just find 50 in the entire city, then I will spare it. And note how few it takes to have God's mercy being given. I believe that the Holy Spirit in the church is that which restrains. I also believe that we have an umbrella of blessing that is around us, and that wherever we go, people around us are blessed because of our relationship with God. They see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and they're drawn to him. And I think people are affected by it. And here, if there's 50, God will spare it. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. In essence, he says, since I've already spoke to you the way that I have, why not more? Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy the city for a lack of 5? So he said, if there are 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And I love God's quick response to Abraham. Here we find a type of intercession. And sometimes we feel like we have to persuade God. God, there's lost people and they're dying and they're perishing. And would you save them? Would you reach out and touch them and save them? As if God's going, well, if you really want them to get saved, then okay. When God's desire is to save them, God's looking for us to call out upon him. God moves when we pray. God lets us be a part of what's taking place. And intercession is such a strong part of what you and I do. Well, it's not done yet. Verse 30. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if 30 are found. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. What would have happened had Abraham continued to go? Let me speak one more time to the Lord. I've taken it on myself to speak. What if you find one righteous man in Sodom? Would you destroy it? What would have happened? He's not even going to find 10. I think Abraham thought that's enough. He figured Lot's got some daughters. He's got some son-in-laws there. I think we can find 10 people. So Abraham lets it go, but he's wrong. Let's cover chapter 19 too. We'll see if I can get this done in a few minutes. We might return to it next week, but let's go ahead and go. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. Now, note that Lot is now at the gate. The gate was a symbol of judgment. Lot is now a judge. He looked towards the plains, the well-watered plains of Sodom. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. He moved into the city of Sodom, and he ends up becoming a leader in the city. Where Abraham has kept himself aloof from the world, disconnected from the world, Lot has not. We know that Lot is a believer. We know that he is righteous because his righteous heart was vexed day and night by what he saw in the world. And again, it is a symbol to you and I that we are moving through this world, but we are not to be of it. And if we become too much a part of the world, the people around us, our children, will be affected by that. Verse 2, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house." This is Lot talking to the angels. "And spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." And Lot says, "No, not a good idea." Because Lot knew the city. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, also notice, Hebrews tells us that some have entertained angels unaware. Lot doesn't know that these are angels at this point. He just thinks that they're people. I think that those kind of things still take place today. Kind of a strange thought, isn't it? That we might have angels among us. And so it says in verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" They want to rape them. Again, this is not just homosexuality. Homosexuality is sin. It is perversion. It is bad, right? But this is not just homosexuality. This is homosexual rape. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." And here is how messed up Lot is. I think that Lot's morals have been affected by the cities that he lives in. Don't think that you can embrace the world, sink down into it, become a part of the world, and not have your values and your morals affected by it. And so Lot says to them, "See, I have," verse 8, "two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." Some dad to offer up his daughters, his virgin daughters, to a mob. And I think that, again, he isn't thinking correctly. When we sink too deep into the world, we don't think correctly. We need to have that light touch. He who is friends with this world, what does the Bible say? Makes himself an enemy of God. It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Are my values, my morals, based upon the morals of our society? Are they based upon the morals that God would want me to have? Do those morals need to be redeemed, even as my soul has been redeemed? Even as I have been redeemed, do my morals and my decision-making need to be redeemed? This was a poor decision on Lot's part. And they said, "Stand back." Verse 9, then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near him to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with him and shut the door. So now the angels, kind of their supernatural work, they grab Lot, they bring him in, they shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. That's lust. When you set out to gratify yourself, there's almost nothing that can get in the way. And I tell you, it's tragic, but we have seen it. We've probably experienced it at one time or another in our lives. Lust is a powerful thing, and these men are blind. You would think they would say, "I'm blind," and run away. But they become weary looking for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, or your sons, or your daughters, and whoever you have in this city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went and spoke to his son-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. That's interesting as well. Lot says, get up and get out, because destruction's coming. But to him, he seems to be joking. We say, Revelation tells us judgment is coming. Daniel tells us judgment is coming. Jesus promised that he would come back for us and to the people of the world, even to those who would be part of the church. We seem to be joking. Even people in the church mock us. Oh, come on. You guys in Calvary still believe in the rapture of the church? Why, yes, we do. Oh, man, you guys are silly. We don't believe in that. Well, I'm sorry. I truly am. Because Jesus said, be ready, because you don't know when I'm coming. So why would you stop being ready? Why would you mock it? Why would you laugh his promise? I'm going away, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, you there you may be also. And if it has become a silly thing to you, Christian, then you are more like the son-in-law of Lot than you are the one whom told us to be ready and to watch, to always watch for his return, because he's going to come and he's going to show up. And so, verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. Lot's just dragging, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. No doubt he's concerned about his older daughters. No doubt he's concerned about his son-in-law. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters, and brought, and being merciful to him, and brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life, and do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. Again, Lot just doesn't have any faith in what the Lord's telling him. Lot wants to redirect it. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you have arrived there. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. The sun had raised upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all of the inhabitants of the city, of which grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus made reference of Lot's wife. He said that if you follow him, become his disciple, and then you look back, you're not worthy to be his disciple. And he said, remember Lot's wife. She was caught up in those things. What did it cost Lot to live in the city, to sit in the city, to be closely connected to this world? Well, now a couple of daughters, now a wife. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of the furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plains, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the middle of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities which Lot had dwelt. What would have happened to Lot had Abraham not prayed? He would have been destroyed with the city. It says, and God remembered Abraham, and he delivered Lot. Don't think your prayers are ineffective. Our prayers make a difference. Our prayers change destinies. God, in all of his foreknowledge, knows when we pray, knows how we pray, and God says, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking, and the door will be opened, and you will find. Verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Lot's afraid to live in a city after the city that he was in is blown up. So he's got his daughters now, and he's living in a cave. He's not with any kind of society now. I think it would have been a much better thing for Lot at this point to have returned to Abraham. Now the firstborn, this is his daughters, verse 31, said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all people on the earth, or all on the earth. Come, let us make our father drunk with wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our fathers." So they made their father drunk with wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose up. It happened the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drunk with wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. So now we have another occasion of alcohol being involved, and alcohol impairs the judgment of Lot, so much so that he didn't even know what's taking place. And you remember earlier that Noah got drunk. He built a vineyard, made some wine, got drunk, took off his clothes, and laid around naked. So far, we see the result of alcohol not being such a good thing. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites this day. The younger, I'm going to read the last verse here, but don't close your Bibles yet. The younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammon. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And thus we close the book on Lot. Don't close your Bibles yet. Let me wrap up and then we can close them. Lot starts off with Abraham. He's being blessed. His herds are too big. They can't live together with Abraham. And he glances towards the well-watered plains. This leads him to a place where he's living there in the city. And he ends up as an old man living with his two daughters and his two grandsons by his daughters. And Peter tells us that his righteous heart was vexed day and night. Don't think that we can fool around with the world. Somehow there's got to be a warning to us here. We think, I can handle the world, I can take it. I can get entrenched in this world and I can handle it, and my life's going to be okay if I do. Listen, not only will you suffer if you, Christian, get entrenched in the world, but your family will suffer if you get entrenched in the world. It was his daughters that paid the price. It was his older daughters, it was his younger daughters who paid the price for him not staying true to keeping a light touch on this world. We live in the world, but the things of the world are appealing. Any of us who would say, no, they're not, is lying to yourself. Stay on your guard. Remain a pilgrim. Look for a city whose foundations are built by God for the sake of your children. Now, how gracious is God? Well, the Moabites end up populating the land up in that region, up the mountain region that's up above the Dead Sea. It's believed that the five cities that were destroyed are under the Dead Sea now. There's been some discoveries as well of brimstone and fire layers that have been around that area, so they believe that perhaps they've even found those cities. Archaeologists today, some are claiming that they found it, others are skeptical. But there are some discoveries that are interesting in the area with a layer of brimstone, with a layer that has been charred and has been burned, just as the Bible says that it has. The Moabites became an enemy of Israel. Remember, it was the Moabites that were attacking when Gideon was called by the Lord. But there was also another Moabite, Tis. Remember that Moabitess, Ruth, who ends up marrying Boaz. They end up having a son named Jesse, and they end up having a son named David. And so that a Moabitess from this horribly incestuous family ends up being in the lineage of Jesus. God's grace never ceases to amaze us. God can insert his grace in any mess we have created. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it awesome to know that wherever, whatever we've done to our lives, whatever kind of chaos we've brought on, God's grace can be poured down upon us. God's grace can be poured down upon you too if you haven't made a mess out of your life. Don't lean on the fact that you haven't made a mess on it. Call out upon his grace. How much better to live by the grace of God than by your own merit? Close your Bibles. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we're really blessed. We thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us now. And Lord, we really want to live for you. And if by chance we're too close to the world, we're mired in it, we're too settled down, we've moved from looking at the world to actually moving into the cities of the world, and we are no longer sojourners here on this earth, speak to us that we might be disconnected from this world so that we can really be effective in the kingdom of God. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.